Well, thanks for being at Grace. Hope you're enjoying our service. We saw our graduates and we've been singing praises to God. Everything going well so far? All right, well, good. I hope I don't mess it up. So I just wanted to give you one thing before we get started is last Sunday I mentioned about a need in Burma among students who've been bombed out of their village and they're in the firefight, you know, as it were, bombs all around them, hiding out in the jungle and trying to, and they've been doing that now for a while. And but anyway, just threw out that need, and our church family raised over $7,000 to help them that we'll be sending here in the next couple of days. So just thank you. Thank you very much. You know, we have a nice church. Our church is so nice. Actually, I didn't say this in the first service, but our church is so nice. I've been talking to like hundreds of people this morning. I have a huge spot on the end of my nose that's red in color. Nobody's even mentioned it. You know, I hope they don't think it belongs there. You know, I'm not a clown. If I were, I'd be a rodeo clown, but I'm not one of those. But anyway, nobody's even said a word. So nice church. So anyway, that's what doctors do to you when they think they find some, whoa, you know, so yeah. Sometimes we look around in our world and we see things like that's happening in Burma, other places in our own country. We see, you know, corruption, injustice, things that shouldn't be happening. And we wonder, how can this continue? And sometimes it can be discouraging as we focus on it. And if that's you, that you're getting discouraged, you need to remember something. God's in control ultimately. And God is working through every day of human history to bring apart his plan, to bring his plan into being. And so you can have confidence in God. We know the end of the story, and so it's just a matter of time. And that kind of comes into play with what we're talking about today. We're studying the life of Jesus through a first century document, the book of Luke. A gathering of eyewitnesses, testimonies that were put together by a Greek doctor who went to Israel, interviewed with people, a little different than the other gospels in that he wasn't an eyewitness, he just spoke to eyewitnesses during the same time when the eyewitnesses lived. And so Luke 17 is where we're at as we're studying through Luke. And remember, he is on his way to Jerusalem. He's been on his way to Jerusalem now for a few chapters. And it's kind of a winding route to get there. He doesn't have to, he could just go straight there, but he's hitting different villages. He's taking time to teach different things along the way. And he knows when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be killed. And so in the meantime, he's trying to prepare his disciples. He's actually told them this. They're struggling to understand it. He's told them more than once it's going to happen. They can't really reconcile that with their concept of the Messiah. But he's teaching them what they need to know when he's no longer with them. And that's what's happening in chapter 17. He's preparing them for when he's gone. And the first thing he talks about is that his followers, disciples, but all of us, we need to understand sin and forgiveness. It's the first topic he deals with in chapter 17. And we start in verse 1. He said to his disciples, offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And this offenses, it's an interesting word. In the Greek, it's scandalous, but it's where we get the word scandal. But it means, the word originated by putting bait into a live trap. And so it was an enticement, a lure. And the context is to do something bad here. And so it's a stumbling block, it's bait, it's enticement. And he's saying, hey, those things are gonna happen. You're gonna be tempted by things. But then he says, but the enticers, woe to them. And then he explains that in verse 2. It would be better for him, that the enticer, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, then for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. And little ones is just a child of God, but especially newer believers, cause newer believers to stumble. And stumble is another form of this same word scandalon in order that they would sin. So enticement, rather than entice somebody or lead somebody into error, and that would include false teaching, or into sin, you're better off dead. You're better off somebody put a big rock around your neck and threw you into the ocean. That's what he's saying. And so when we hear that, that should cause us to stop and reflect a little bit and think, is there anything I do that could lead people into not understanding God or just lead people into sinning against God? And that could happen at home, that could happen at work, that can happen with your peers, that can happen on Friday night. You know, whatever that is, am I ever in a position where I'm leading people, helping people, pointing people to do the wrong thing? I remember when this concept first hit my life. I remember this specifically when I was a teenager. When I was a teen, because I was a believer, you know, I wanted to influence my my friends at school, really everybody at school, toward Jesus. Not that I did that very well, but I remember. And my senior year, you know, I was kind of in a position of leadership to kind of do that. But where this really hit me, and I felt that responsibility, where it really felt, when it really hit me is when I realized it just sort of snuck up on me that I was actually a leader among my peers at church. Not a formal leader, an informal leader. And then that kind of hit me because then I started, because those kids were better than I was. And I'm thinking, oh man, I'm going to mess somebody up here. I need to be careful. And I hadn't even done anything, but I'm thinking, man, I need to be careful. I do not want to lead people the wrong way. And these guys know more about God than I do. I don't want to influence the wrong direction. I remember thinking that, wrestling with that. But with all sin comes opportunity for repentance and then forgiveness. Jesus continues, verse 3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So a couple of words here. Brother, it's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. Although basically we're supposed to forgive everybody. We find that out later. You know, Jesus says this a lot of different ways. But so we're told to forgive others as well, but specifically here, it's brothers and sisters in Christ. Rebuke, that sounds kind of harsh, but it's point out, warn, help them to see the wrong. And really, this is stated almost like as a family responsibility among brothers and sisters in Christ. If somebody has wronged you, and that's not something you could just brush off, you need to go tell them. But even bigger than this, if you see people overtaken in a sin that you believe are fellow believers, we have a family responsibility to help them see what they're doing wrong and help them turn back to God. So that's what we're supposed to do. And then if they repent, meaning they admit it, and then they know it's wrong and they don't want to do it anymore, then we forgive them if it's against us. If we point it out, if they admit it, yeah, you're right, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, please forgive me, they repent, then we forgive them. And forgiving isn't easy. It's absorbing the debt, it's releasing the debt, it's taking it on ourselves. We release it for that other person. They don't owe anymore. And we overcome the resentment and the bitterness with being hurt or offended against. We don't hold it against them anymore. And why would we do that? Because it's hard. Well, we do that because Jesus forgave us everything. And he's the one telling us to forgive other sinners when they sin against us. So verse 4 continues. And if he sins against you, talking about this offender, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, I repent. Jesus says, you must forgive him. You must forgive him. Now, this would have been surprising, and actually Jesus taught this very concept on more than one occasion, but the backstory on this is that the Jewish people, Jewish rabbis at the time taught that you forgave somebody after 3 times, you didn't need to forgive him anymore. 3 times, that was it. And here Jesus is saying, hey, if it's seven times in a day, you have to, and they repent, they come and say they've repented, you forgive them every single time. And so the disciples are hearing this. You know, we hear this, and I don't think we really feel the weight of it, that if Jesus was eyeball to eyeball with us, telling us this, but they are right there, and Jesus is telling them, a guy does something against you seven times in one day, and each time he comes back, the fifth time, the sixth time, the seventh time, in the same day, and says, I repent, you forgive him. And they're going, whoa, just like we would. That, the same thing? The same guy? The same day? I don't think he's repenting. Right, but he says he is. And we gotta forgive him anyway. Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying. So the disciples are going, wow, this is hard. And so they ask, verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. They're saying, we need help. We cannot do this. Help us. Verse 6, Jesus says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. Mustard seed, just a very, very small speck of a seed, smallest, one of the smallest seeds in Israel. And it's like, you know, Jesus said, if you just have a speck of faith, with a speck of faith, I'll do impossible things through your life. Hey, well, Kevin, I've never seen a tree uprooted and planted. Yet Jesus is not talking about landscaping your house. He's talking about a principle that we can use. When we're called to do what God wants us to do, we exercise just a little faith, goes a long way, a little bit of trust. And so next he's telling followers, so they need to understand that whole, hey, you guys are gonna be on your own. I'm not gonna be here. For your own relationships, you gotta understand sin and repentance. And there may need to be some rebuking to get there. You gotta get that. You need to understand sin, repentance, and then forgiveness. But then he's also saying something else next. He says, followers, you guys, you need to understand the duty of a servant. And then he's gonna tell this story. And the story's like of a man who has, you know, he's got one worker who kind of does, he's a jack of all trades. He works outside all day, and then his job is to come in and prepare a meal, the kind of the evening meal, and then he's off, and then he can fix his own food and everything. It's kind of like, as he tells this story, it's kind of like us, if we had an employee and they came into work, it's, and the point is this, do we thank them just for showing up at work? Well, typically not. You know, yeah, this is your job. You come every day at 8 o'clock. So I don't thank you just for, you haven't done anything yet. I don't thank you just for coming. Although now, I think people are doing that because, you know, it's always been that way. But now people are taking jobs and they just quit. You know, they get their first paycheck and they're gone and they go back and they receive benefits because now they actually went out and got a job. So that renews their ability. You know, this messed up. So now maybe we do thank them just for showing up. Wow, you came back. Thank you. Oh, you got your check and you're here. Thanks. It's not supposed to be that way. Verse 7, Jesus says, which one of you having a servant tending sheep or plowing will say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? Instead, will he not tell him, prepare something for me to eat, get ready and serve me while I eat and drink, and later you can eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did what was commanded? In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. Here's Jesus telling us, say, as believers, we are servants of God. Obedience is our duty. Obedience is what we are supposed to do. And we shouldn't expect thanks for that. Now, there is a day at the end, you know, we are commended. But the point is, it's our duty. We don't do that because, hey, we're expecting thanks. We're doing that because that's our normal response, our duty. That's just us loving God back because he's loved us first. So followers are to understand sin and forgiveness. They're gonna also need to know the duty of a servant, because that's what we all are if we're believers. And then third, followers, Jesus is teaching them, express gratitude to God. Followers express gratitude to God. Now, this I think is a little harder than you'd think for people to understand now, because we live in an entitlement culture. Everybody thinks everybody owes people stuff, and they don't. And then that bleeds over into the relationship with God, where everybody thinks God owes us stuff. God does not owe us anything, right? Right. And probably nobody else does either. But we get, entitlement is the opposite of gratitude. Entitlement, for example, in our country is bankrupting our country. Because if everybody feels entitled, then who pays? You know, it's like there's nobody left. It's a problem. He continues with this story, verse 7. What happens next is while traveling to Jerusalem, he passed by between Samaria and Galilee. So now this is a narrative. He's still heading to Jerusalem. He's kind of taking the winding route. And as he enters a village, 10 men with leprosy meet him. They met him. And they stood at a distance and raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he told them, go, show yourselves to the priests. And while they were going, they were cleansed. So all of a sudden, why at a distance? Because the law required that. They have this contagious disease. They can't come up to Jesus. So they yell over to him. And then Jesus yells back instructions. Go show yourselves to the priest. That's what you did after you didn't have a disease anymore. You would show yourself to the priest and the priest would confirm that. And then everybody would know, oh, you're okay to be around now. You're back into society. And so they do that. And as they go, I mean, Jesus is telling them, they have leprosy. Go show yourself to the priest. That's not gonna work, right? But okay, soon as they go, no leprosy. So, you know, that's great. They're all 10 of them are healed. They all obeyed and they were all physically healed. Verse 15. But one of them, I mean, they just got healed just because they were obedient. They turned to go, boom, healed. But one of them, seeing that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice gave glory to God. And he fell face down at his feet, thanking him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus said, we're not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't any return to give glory to God except this foreigner? And then he told him, get up and go your way. Your faith has saved you. So now in all this, I think there's something that we miss because we're like, oh, one guy, you know, shows gratitude, the other 10. But think about it this way. All 10 are obedient. Oh, go show to the priest. We're full of leprosy. Okay, if you say so. Boom, they turn. They no longer have leprosy. They're healed of their disease. Do we think all 10 of them are grateful? If we would have stopped and interviewed them man on the street style, oh, hey, what just happened to you? Wow, I don't have this disease anymore. Well, who did it? That Jesus guy. Are you grateful? They're all gonna say, yeah. I can't wait. I can't wait to go show myself to the priest, and then I can get back into my normal life, go home to my family, go back to my job, you know, and start living in society again. Yeah, I'm sure they all felt grateful. But here we're understanding something's missing. Because Jesus is saying, where are the other 9? And here it is. Yeah, they probably felt grateful, but they didn't express their gratitude. Unexpressed gratitude to the giver is likened to ingratitude. during this. And when we talk about this and think about this in the course of a Christian life, and especially those believers after Jesus is gone, gratitude is really the core of being a believer. So 10 lepers were obedient in going to the priest. They were healed. But where are the other 9? He's expressing that something's lacking. And it's that followers express gratitude to God. And do you see what happened in the story? 10 lepers were healed of their disease. Well, yeah, all 10. But only one of them was saved by his faith. You see, the one that came back and expressed gratitude, Jesus is saying, your faith has saved you. He gets something else. He gets something better than physical salvation. He gets them both. And the fact that this one is a Samaritan in the story, that's probably implying to Jesus' disciples, who were all Jewish, that, oh, probably the other 9 or the majority of the other 9 were Jewish people, because it's like, well, the one that came back is a Samaritan, and we've already talked about how Jewish people looked at Samaritans. They're half-breeds. They don't have the God thing right. They're messed up. They're unclean. We got to stay away from them, avoid them. You know, that's how they viewed them. And Jesus is like, whoa, where are the other 9? Only one came back to express his gratitude, and that person is saved by their faith. Believers must be characterized by expressing, not just feeling, but expressing our gratitude and praise to God. So the time is short. We're coming closer and closer to the end of Jesus' earthly life. He's preparing his disciples for when he's gone. Hey, you guys are gonna need to rely on each other some. You know, you're the church. And so you're going to have to get this sin and forgiveness stuff and figure that out. You need to understand you have a call to duty as a believer, and that believers express gratitude to God. And then he also prepares them. He says, followers, you know, you need to be ready for when I come back. After I've been gone, I'm coming back, he's saying. So he's teaching his disciples this whole time, and he's been telling them, you know, all these things. And although he's addressing the disciples, this happens a lot. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are listening in. They're around, they're hanging around, lurking around, you know, and they're catching some of this teaching. And so they interject themselves with a question. And they know, you know, in general, not just in this chapter, but just in general, Jesus has a lot to say about the kingdom. Because people are asking him questions. That's a legit question. What about the kingdom? Is this happening now? How's it going to play out? And so they're doing that. And they're waiting. Jewish people have been waiting for a long time. And they get, hey, if he's the Messiah, the kingdom's now. What's happening? And so the Pharisees, it's almost like their attitude is, okay, you keep talking about the kingdom. Well, everybody wants to know when. When? When is it going to happen? Verse 20. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. The kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. No one will say, see here or there. For you see, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, this is kind of interesting. He's saying the kingdom of God is not coming with something observable. We know the second coming is coming with something observable, you know, in some sense. So how's he parsing this out? What Jesus is saying, hey, the kingdom of God coming the way you're thinking about it, yeah, that's going to happen. But the kingdom of God is already here now. It's in your midst. And so he's saying to him, you guys, you're waiting for the kingdom. You want to know when, but you're ignoring what's happening right in front of your eyes. When you've seen people say, I'm the Messiah, you've heard my teaching, you've watched me do miracles, and you're not even denying that I'm doing the miracles. You're just questioning how it's done or when it's done. And so the kingdom is unfolding right in front of you. The king is standing with you, you're looking at him right now. but you just won't believe it. And then Jesus focuses back on his disciples. Verse 22. Then he told the disciples, "The days are coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it." He's going to be gone. Verse 23, "They will say to you, 'See there,' or 'See here.' Don't follow or run after them." And then we're wondering why. Verse 24, "For as the lightning flashes from horizon to horizon and lights up the sky, so the Son of Man will be in his day." He's saying, when I'm gone and you're wishing that you could see me again, and that's going to be a while, you know, and we're still in that time now. People are going to say, "Jesus is here. He's come. Hey, have you heard this? There's a new guy on the scene. He says he's Jesus." And people will flock to, like people have in South Korea, you know, in Texas, you know, in all these places, people flock to, they think this guy may be Jesus. And Jesus is telling his followers, you don't ever have to wonder that. You never have to wonder if I've come back. Because when I come back, everybody will know. The heavens will declare it. It will be cosmic. Everybody will know. The whole world. Verse 25. But before that happens, "But first it is necessary that he," who? That's the Son of Man, the Messiah, "that he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." That's what's going to happen in a matter of weeks as Jesus says this. And then Jesus describes the conditions when Jesus' day will be revealed. And that's talking the big revelation. Hey, this future time you're talking about, when that happens, here's how everybody will be acting. Verse 26. "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People went on eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage until the day Noah boarded the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It will be the same as it was in the days of Lot. People went on eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building. But on the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all." So Jesus uses two past events that happened in history to say, this is how people will be acting right before I come back in judgment. He uses Noah. You know, go back to Genesis 6. That's all described for us. People were living with total without regard for God, thinking up new ways of doing evil things continually. And actually, if you want to get into the weeds, the human line is polluted by sin at that point in history. And God deals righteously with them by destroying them all except for eight people. That's Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And then he says, well, and it's just like Lot. Everybody's doing their own thing. It's business as usual. And everybody's just living in complete disregard for God. And in Sodom, there's a lot of sexual sin. And all that's happening. If you remember the story, some angels show up to Abraham. He's Lot's uncle, and says, you know, we're going to have to deal with Sodom and Gomorrah. The sin's just too much. And then Abraham's like, well, would you save the city for a few? And, you know, they kind of bargain down, but it doesn't really change anything. And they go to get Lot and the family out of there because there's not very many people, believers there. And as they come into town and visit Lot, the men of the city rise up and they surround the house. And what do they want? They want to rape the angels who appeared as men. You know, it's just sexual sin. And so in the midst of all that, judgment comes, but the angels take Lot and his wife and his daughters out of there and says, don't look back. But Lot's wife looks back. She doesn't just look back like, what's going on? She looks back with longing like, you know, there were some good things. And boom, she's consumed in the judgment as well. And so that's how all that plays out. And in both times, what's the point? business as usual, going on, no regard for God, doing their own thing as sin increased and increased and increased, and then disaster struck. Jesus says, verse 30, it will be like that on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, a man on the housetop whose belongings are in the house must not come down to get them. Likewise, the man who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to make his life secure will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. Live for God. Follow God. Do what God wants. And we may have to suffer for it. In the end, it benefits us. And Jesus describes a future separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. Next verse, verse 34. I tell you, on that night, two will be in one bed. One will be taken, the other will be left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left. Now, when we read this, it sounds like an event that we know from Scripture that we refer to as the rapture. That's taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and verses following, and John 14 and 1 Corinthians 15. But probably best is that this is not that. Probably this is a separation that happens at the time of Christ's return at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And so in Luke, when we get to Luke 21, we're gonna explain all that. But by the way, when you see this, we're way back over there after the cross. And we'll explain the rest of this when we get to Luke 21. So I don't wanna go into the weeds too much. But again, this is probably something that happens yet in the future. But now there's a verse 36, it says, two men will be in the field, one taken, the other left. That's, I don't think, on your screen. The reason is the oldest manuscripts, they don't have this verse. And so in some versions, you have a verse 36, and in other versions, like the CSB, there's no verse 36. It's 35, 37. What happened to 36? Well, because this verse is not in the oldest and best manuscripts. And I know when I say that, some people are like, whoa, 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 time out. It's the Bible, you know, the whole Bible and nothing but the Bible. That's what we believe. Yes, that's what we believe. But you're saying you're not sure this verse should be there. Right, we don't know if this verse was originally there or not. Why? Because it didn't show up until a little bit later in the timeline. We know, we have so many fragments from the Bible that are so early, dating back to second century. Just shortly after the time it was written, that we can go back and figure out, hey, there's a verse missing in most, that verse doesn't show up until a couple hundred years later. That verse doesn't show up until 300. What happened there? So then we become unsure. But that verse says the exact thing, not worded the same way, it's the exact teaching that the prior two verses taught, right? It's just saying it in another way, right? Did you follow that? Yeah, it says the same thing. So what are we saying? That should not cause us to doubt the Bible. That should give us more confidence in the Bible, because we're even saying, as Bible scholars, what do we always say? Our modern translation, no translation is perfect. The Word of God is perfect, but our modern translation is 99.9% accurate. Why do we say that? Because there's these 0.1% that there's a variance in the manuscript. But that 0.1% never affects any teaching or doctrine. Whether it's there or not there, it doesn't change any teaching. So this shouldn't cause you to doubt or wonder or question Scripture. It's just the opposite. It should make you confident that we know, we've traced this all back to just a generation from Christ. And we can be sure of what it says. Even to the point that we have the confidence that once in a while we go, wow, we're not finding this one verse. What happened there? We don't know for sure. So we bracket it off or we leave it out, but we're not losing any teaching because the verses before it say the same thing. Verse 37, we're wrapping this up. The Pharisees ask a great question that we all want to know. When? When's this going to happen? We still ask that question. When? Jesus doesn't really answer, he just describes it. The disciples ask kind of a weird question. Here's what they say. Verse 37, where, Lord? Where? You know, where, Lord, they ask. He said to them, where the corpse is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Weird question, weird answer, right? Where? Where? What? Where the judgment? You're asking where? Well, you know, they're in Israel. They've been in Galilee. They're heading to Jerusalem. They know they're heading to Jerusalem. Maybe they're thinking, is that going to happen there in Jerusalem? Like, where's this going to happen? And Jesus doesn't really answer the question. He goes, hey, when judgment happens, you'll know it happens. You'll see the signs of judgment. And what's that? Circling vultures in the air. Actually, the real term is eagles, but some translations do vultures because it's obvious, you know, these are birds circling a corpse. Because some people don't think eagles do that. But we have eagles around here, right? Yes. Have you ever seen an eagle eating on a dead animal that it didn't look like the eagle killed? Yeah. And then what else do you see? Usually there's some buzzards around waiting for the eagle to get done. It's kind of like our staff at a buffet. You know, they're all just kind of waiting till their turn they can dive in. And we see that all the time. Eagles, vultures, we get it. The point is the same. You're going to know judgment happened. There's a time coming when Jesus, as King, will deal righteously with those who pridefully refuse to respond to him and his offer of grace that he provided by his death on the cross. And those people, sadly, will end up getting just what they wanted. Separation from Jesus. And that'll last for eternity. What's he saying? Jesus is getting ready. He's trying to prepare his disciples. And he's been telling them, I'm going to be killed. We're heading to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed. And now he's telling them, and there's going to be many days. People are going to, you're going to wish that you could be with me physically. And I'm not going to be here. And he's telling them, hey, for you guys to survive, you need to understand my concept of sin and forgiveness. Jesus' concept of sin and repentance and forgiveness. Got to have that. You also need to understand as my followers that you have a sense of duty. You know, you have a job to do that you're supposed to do, that you shouldn't be waiting around to be thanked for that. You should do it. Why? Out of gratitude, out of loving God back. That's all of our jobs. And he's saying, hey, unexpressed gratitude is like ingratitude. We can't just feel something. We need to express our gratitude toward God. That's the difference between the saved and the 9 unsaved people who were all blessed by God. And then last, he's telling them, be prepared. Be prepared because I'm coming back. And you don't need to wonder when that's going to happen. We can wonder when, but when it happens, you don't need to ever wonder if it happened, because when it happens, everybody will know. The whole world will know. And then there will be a separation, and God will deal righteously. Jesus as King will deal righteously with those who have pridefully refused to accept God's offer of grace, forgiveness, and salvation. That's what he's telling them as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem. Let's stand together and we'll close in prayer. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that we can even approach you, that we can even talk to you, that we can even be aware of you. Thank you for those incredible gifts. And God, for most of us here, Lord, we know that we have no merit before you, that you have saved us by grace. It's been a gift. And you've given us the ability to see that and humbly respond to you. And God, we thank you for that. And Father, we pray that you would equip us to live like believers, like you've called us to live. It's our duty. And Lord, part of that is pointing others to you, being careful never to lead people the wrong way. Lord, help us to be effective in doing that. God, thank you for loving us. Thanks for the opportunity we have to be a part of your redemption as it flows through history, leading to the time of your return. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.